Father, we bow before you in the name of Christ our Savior, and we ask truly that you would lead us in a plain path. Lord, even as we read about wisdom here in this particular proverb, we are reminded of our need day by day to walk in accordance with your truth, to walk in the Word of God, to walk in a way that is truly wise. We pray, Lord, that you would day by day write on our hearts your sayings, the truth of your Word. We pray that you would enable us to walk in the light, to obey your commandments, to keep your word, and to love your law. This is our great protection. This is the means by which you save us, for it is through the word of God that we are born again. It's the means by which you sanctify us. It is the means by which you change us and purify us. It is the means by which you keep us and preserve us through this life and in this world. For we live in a perverted world. We live in a world where there is much folly, where there is much arrogance and foolishness and vanity and wickedness and perversity. But Lord, we pray that you would enable us to keep our eyes on Christ, to keep our eyes on your word, upon your truth. Enable us to look straight before us, not turn to the left or to the right, to keep our eyes on Christ. We pray that you would preserve us and keep us by your grace. Lord, we know there is no other way to be kept. There's no other way to be kept in the love of God than to be built up in the faith of the Word of God. We pray that by your grace you would work in each of our hearts. We pray this morning that you would be glorified in us. We acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon you for all things, especially for righteousness, for it is only through the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, that we are justified, that we are forgiven, and that we are given new life. We thank you for making us alive in Christ, and we pray that you would enable us truly to walk day by day in accordance with your purpose, remembering that we have been bought with a price and we are not our own, but we belong to you through Christ. And may we honor you even today. We pray that this would be true of us individually. We pray that it would be true of us corporately, Lord, that we as a church, the Grace Church of North Olmsted, would be a light, not in pride, not in arrogance or condescension, as if we were the only ones on the planet who understood the truth. On the contrary, may we be a light in true humility, acknowledging our complete dependence upon you. Lord, may we be a light. May we be godly and holy and pure. Lord, deliver us from false teaching. Deliver us from false brethren, from false gospels. Lord, may we walk in the truth. Make us a people of prayer, a people of the Word, a people of the truth, a people that walks in the truth, and a people that speaks the truth to those around us. May we be a light by your grace, and it's only by your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with love for one another. We pray that you would fill our hearts with love for our neighbors who know not Christ, and may we be a testimony to them. And may we truly show forth the love of Christ wherever we are, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. May we honor God and glorify you with all of our life. Lord, these things are something we cannot attain to. There's something that we cannot accomplish in ourselves. But Lord, we pray earnestly that by your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, that you would accomplish this in us and that we would be a blessing to you and a blessing to others because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would accomplish your great work in and through us so that you might be glorified. And we pray especially this morning as we worship you here corporately, we ask that you would be truly exalted, that we would not merely draw near to you with our mouth or glorify you with our lips, but Father, that we would truly draw near to you in our heart and that we would lift up your name from within, and that we would be changed by the power of God. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for all that you have done on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Father God, we want to especially bring before you this morning our graduates and thank you for them. We pray that you would place your blessing upon them, each of them, Chatham and Becca and Sam. We pray for Marissa as well. Lord, we pray that you would make them successful and prosperous. And Father, we thank you that you have shown in your word the way to be successful and prosperous. Father, just as you told Joshua as he was on the edge of stepping into the promised land, into a new phase, I pray that you would say the same to these young men and women who are stepping into a new phase of their life. I pray, Father, that this book of the law would not depart from their mouth, but that in it they should meditate day and night. I pray that they may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then they will have success. Father, I pray that you would cause them to be strong and courageous, to not tremble, to not be dismayed. I pray, Father, that you would be their God, that you would be with them wherever they go. Father, please save them from the waste of time of trying to make a name for themselves. The name that men make for themselves passes away, and men eventually forget them. Father, I pray instead you would set their eyes and their vision upon the name of the one who will never pass away, upon the name of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would make them partakers of a special name that only they share between you and them. And Lord, I just pray that you would do this in their lives for your glory and for their good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, as we continue our study of this chapter. And really, it's been a study so far, really, of the doctrine of God through verse 1, because of all that is here. But let me just again read verses 1 through 5 as we begin our study this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, the vision that Isaiah had. This is the call of Isaiah when he was called to be a prophet. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Let's pray. Father, as we come before you again in the this morning, we acknowledge, Lord, our need of your grace in order to see your glory. Lord, we are not here in this time, in this age, going to have a vision like Isaiah had. And yet, through your word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see the greatness of the glory of God. We pray truly that by the word of God that you have given us, the written word of God, that you would teach us, that you would show us first and foremost your greatness, that you would teach us of who you are and what you are like. We acknowledge that, Lord, in your presence, we are first and foremost unclean. Lord, we are small in relation to your greatness. And Lord, we would, by your grace, give all glory and honor to you, because you are the creator of all things. You are the Lord of all things. You are the King who sits upon his throne over the universe. And we acknowledge you, Lord, this morning as our King. And we pray earnestly that you would teach us, Lord, even this morning. Always remember, even as John told us in John chapter 12, that this was actually Christ here portrayed in this passage in Isaiah chapter 6. It was His glory that we see here in chapter 6. Lord, we pray earnestly that You would teach us through Your Word and guide us and lead us in a plain path. We pray that You would open our eyes, open our ears, change our hearts. May we be teachable. May we humble ourselves before You as the Lord of all and before Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have noted the last few weeks, this passage certainly teaches us a great deal about the Lord and His character and who He is and what He is like. He is, first and foremost, in Scripture, portrayed throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, as the King. He is the King of everything. He is the King of the universe. He is the King of the heavens. He is the King of the earth. He is the King of all the universe because He is the Creator of all things. He is the Lord of all. He is above all. He is unsearchable, unreachable, apart from His grace, unknowable. And it is this King that we're looking at here in these verses. As we've gone through this, we've observed several things, just from verse 1, saying several things about this King, who is the God of the universe, who is the Lord of all. He is, first of all, we observe, the eternal King. He does not die as the earthly king Uzziah died. God is the eternal King. The Lord is the eternal King, never changing and never passing away. There is no beginning to His reign. There is no end to His reign. He is forever, from all eternity, on the throne of the universe. He is the King. He is the eternal King. Secondly, we observed He is the self-revealing King. It says, I saw the Lord. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He saw the Lord because God revealed Himself to Isaiah. There is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to reach God. There is no way that you and I can magically appear in God's presence as Isaiah did. There's no magical formula that takes us into God's presence. There's no set of things that if we do these things that we will be in God's presence in the sense that Isaiah was here. God must reveal Himself. God must show Himself. He is the self-revealing God. And we observe, truly, He reveals Himself to the humble and to the meek. The third thing we observe, that He is the sovereign Lord. He is Lord Adonai, meaning Master. He is the owner of the universe. He is the Lord of the universe. He is sovereign over the universe. His power cannot be thwarted. His will cannot be thwarted. His plan will be accomplished because He is the Lord of all. The fourth thing we observed is that He is the righteous King. He is sitting on a throne, and indeed He judges righteously. He is perfectly righteous. He is good, and He will judge. And when He judges, He will judge perfectly according to perfect judgment because He is perfectly good, and He is a righteous King. He is not just Lord, but He is good. He is a good King. And fifthly, we saw last week, He is the heavenly King. That is, He is transcendent. He is infinitely above us. In every way, He is above us in His character. He is above us in His thoughts. He is above us in every way, in His plan, in His wisdom, in all His attributes. He's infinitely above us, immeasurably above us, as the heavens are high above the earth. This morning, I want to consider the sixth thing, and that is this, that He is a glorious King. He is a glorious King. And it's seen in the last phrase, it says, with the train of His robe filling the temple. That's the last phrase in verse 1, and in it we see the fact that He is glorious. When, as we go through this morning, I want to cover this phrase in four parts. Because we have communion today, I'm not sure I'm going to get through this, so I might stop halfway through and just finish it next week. It is an important point. I'll give you the four points, though. This is a picture of the King's glory. This is a picture of God's glory. And it says at least four things about God's glory. The first thing we want to observe is the manifestation of His glory. This is the manifestation of His glory, or a picture of that. Secondly, it speaks of the incomprehensibility of His glory, that no matter how much of God's glory we see, we will never comprehend or be able to comprehend all of His glory. It is incomprehensible. The third thing we observe is the imminence of His glory. And then lastly, the fullness of His glory. Those are the four things I want to observe in regard to His glory this morning. First of all, we want to observe, he says again, the phrase is, with the train of His robe filling the temple. It pictures God as wearing a robe, which again, we emphasize this whole thing as metaphor. This is a theophany. God is spirit ultimately. He is not physical ultimately. He created the physical. He Himself is ultimately spirit. And He Himself does not have extension in the sense that creatures have. You know, even invisible creatures like angels and so forth, that can, you know, even they have extension. God has no extension. He's not physical. He's not creation. He is spirit. So when He appears as a king on a throne, you understand that that is not ultimately Him. It is a theophany. This is how He has manifested Himself as a king on a throne. And as wearing a robe. Obviously, God ultimately, in His essence, does not wear clothing. But it is meant to be a statement. And it's meant to be a statement of His glory. It is a metaphor. But I want you to observe that in this world, a person's clothing really speak to say something about the person. You might say it says something about the person's glory. And generally speaking, very wealthy people wear very expensive clothing that other people can't afford. And it's a reflection of their glory, and it's meant to be a reflection of their glory, that they can only afford this particular Italian suit or these shoes. Or I understand that, I didn't really learn this till I got married, but women look at shoes. Now, I never looked at shoes before I was married, never. I didn't care about shoes. But I really come to find that they are the most important statement of style that anybody has. Their shoes. Now, the shoes I'm wearing this morning were purchased by my daughter. They were a Christmas present. See, so my shoes are stylish. They make a statement about me, right? Our clothing is meant to say something about us. Not only about maybe our wealth, but also they say something about our taste. Because some people, I mean, just have exquisite taste, and it shows up in their clothing. They're very good at matching colors. And, you know, I have a picture of when I was a boy. I might have been 7 or 8. My mother had me in plaid pants and a flower shirt. And I said, Mom, that's like a curse. But listen, when your clothing make a statement about you, they do. They say something. Whether you like it or not, your clothing make a statement about you. Even if you don't think they do, it still makes a statement about you. Now, that's especially true of a king. A king's clothing was meant to portray their greatness. It was meant to be unique. Not everybody on the street, not even the great men of the kingdom, wore the king's clothes. Nobody, you just didn't go and wear the king's clothing. That would actually be kind of a form of rebellion. There is... In the king's clothing, there was something that was unique. Only the king wore the king's robe. And it was special, it was unique, and it was meant to show forth the glory of the king. His greatness, not only his taste, but obviously his wealth and beauty and wisdom. It was all meant to be exemplified in his robe. You were impressed immediately when you entered the presence of a king by what he was wearing. And that's kind of the picture here. I want you to observe the word here that is translated train of his robe, because it is one word in the Hebrew, train of his robe. It's not a phrase in the Hebrew. It is one word. It's the word shol, and it actually is translated oftentimes skirt. It's in the lexicons, it's listed as or defined as the skirt, i.e. the skirt of a robe. This word is used 11 times in the Old Testament. It's used several times in the book of Exodus, always referring to the hem, that's how it's translated in Exodus, as the hem of the high priest's garment. Remember, the high priest had special garments designed by God himself for Aaron and for every high priest, and it was unique, and it described the hem of his garment. You know, it had the pomegranates and the bell, and the pomegranates and the bell. That was at the hem of the garment. And that's the idea of the word. It's like the fringe of the garment, the end of the garment, the bottom of the garment. It is used in Jeremiah and Lamentations and Nahum and the prophets. It's generally used, it's translated usually their skirt. And it's just referring to that which covers the lower part of your body. And the idea oftentimes in the prophets where this word is used is if your skirt was lifted, that was like a point of shame. They saw your legs. That was a point of shame that you weren't covered. But in both cases, I want you to observe that the word is fundamentally talking about the bottom of the garment, the end of the garment, the lower part of the garment, that which covers your feet or your legs. And it is rightly translated here in Isaiah 6 as the train of his robe, because that's the point, that this was not just an ordinary garment, this was the king's garment. And you know, kings not only had beautiful clothes, not only clothes that were of the finest, most exquisite, most expensive materials, things that nobody could afford but him by and large, and oftentimes these things were exported from faraway places so that they were very expensive and very impressive and very exquisite and often very decorative and very beautiful and had the most beautiful colors. They were in blue and they were purple and scarlet, the brightest colors and oftentimes patterns on them, but not only all of that, it also oftentimes the king wore a garment that had a train, which was this long piece of flowing garment at the end that went behind him. And sometimes they would even have attendants that would kind of carry the train around because it's kind of inconvenient to get around in one of those things. Kind of like some ladies in their wedding dress need someone to kind of help them around with their dress. Well, this is kind of the picture of a king who has not only an exquisite and beautiful garment, but one that has this long flowing tail at the end called the train. This long flowing extension of the robe. Oftentimes, again, itself very luxurious, often ornate. And this is meant to be a statement of, a picture of, a metaphor, if you will, an illustration of the manifestation of God's glory. The manifestation of God's glory. We were reminded of Psalm 93:1, where the psalmist wrote, "He is clothed with majesty." Again, it's a picture. The manifestation of His glory. And I think it's right at this point I ask the question, what is God's glory? God's glory is referred to in different words in the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament. Well, it's in the New Testament as well, but we especially see the theophanies, most of the theophanies and so forth in the Old Testament. Words that are kind of synonymous with glory in regard to God's glory in the Old Testament are words like this: majesty, beauty, excellence, honor, splendor. When you see a king in beautiful, exquisite garments, in expensive, beautiful, colorful, impressive garments, it is a statement of his majesty. It commands immediate honor and respect. And that is utterly true of God. More than any, obviously, infinitely more than any other king. In other words, when we see the manifestation of his glory, when we see the greatness of his glory, we are led to unutterable honor and respect, giving glory to him because of his majesty, because of his beauty, because of his perfection. We would say, biblically, that the glory of God is, by definition, the sum of all of his attributes. The glory of God is the sum of all His attributes. Sometimes we think of God's attributes individually, and we rightly speak about His various attributes. For example, we speak of the fact that He is omnipotent, all-powerful. We speak of the fact that He is omniscient, all-knowing. We speak of the fact that He is righteous, and that He is good, and He is gracious, and He is all-wise, and so forth and so on. We go down and list all those attributes, but really it's the sum of all these things that make Him God. And truly, in God, there is no, ultimately, distinction between His attributes. In other words, it's not as if God one day acts out of this attribute and another day acts out of this attribute. Everything God is and everything God does always, in all eternity, is in perfect conformity to all of His attributes all the time. He is perfect. It sometimes is, the analogy is used of light, and that's a good analogy since it's a biblical analogy. God is light. There is no darkness in Him. He's altogether light. Now, when you look at light, it's generally understood to be white light. When you look at the, if you look at the sun, we're not supposed to look at the sun, but if you look at the sun, it's white light. If you take light and you run it through a prism and you divide the light into its various colors, that's a little bit like what we might say looking at His attributes is, dividing out the colors of the rainbow. But when it's all together, it's light. God is light. He is altogether glorious. And when we see His attributes, they are utterly glorious, brighter than the sun. He is a consuming fire. We observe the fact that scripturally His glory is revealed in His works. And this is fundamentally the manifestation of His glory. The manifestation of His glory is His works. In other words, the only way that we could know His attributes as creatures is if He reveals them to us. And He reveals His attributes to us. He reveals His glory to us through His works, fundamentally. First of all, His first work is creation. Okay, the heavens declare the glory of God. And according to that Psalm, Psalm 19, there is no hiding from that glory. There is nothing hid from the heat of the sun. There is no place where this language is not heard. There is no place where this speech is not understood. The heavens declare the glory of God. God declares His glory. It is a manifestation of His glory that He created all things. The second work that generally we speak of in regard to God is His providence. God is providentially working all of history together according to His plan and His purpose so that everything that He said from the beginning will come about exactly as He said it would. Everything will be accomplished according to His purpose. Even evil, even rebellion is under His sovereign power, and providentially He is working through it. You say, how is that possible? Well, I'm not sure how it's possible, but it's true. Because God says it is. Because everything that He says in Scripture comes to pass, including those things which we would say are rebellion, like Judas Iscariot's defection, which was prophesied, including the Antichrist, which was prophesied. All of these things fulfill His providential purpose and plan in some inscrutable way. All of it proves His glory, His infinite wisdom. When you look at His plan of the ages and you look at how what He did with Israel and how He set Israel aside and built the church on Christ and then is going to deliver Israel at the end, as He says in Romans 11, you see all this, and it all speaks to the glory of God. It all speaks to His greatness, to His power, to His perfect attributes, to His wisdom, to His beauty. Inexpressibly so. When we understand God's plan and purposes, we are amazed and overwhelmed with His glory. He reveals His glory, thirdly, in redemption, the work of redemption, and how He is over throughout history, calling out a people for His name, the kingdom of God, calling people out first of all from the Jews, but then through from all the nations of the world in the church, and bringing them all together ultimately through Christ, and how He delivered us and paid for our sins through Christ and through the blood of Christ on the cross. All of this is His work. It's His plan. It's His purpose. He did it. He is accomplishing it now in our lives, even as Christians. All of this is the work of redemption. This is a revelation of His glory. So He reveals Himself in His works. He reveals Himself in His Word. The written Word of God is a revelation of God. It's what God is like. And I will tell you that if you will know God's glory, if you will have a sense of God's glory like Isaiah had, don't wait for a vision. Meditate on the Word of God, because that is where you will find a high view of God. That is where you will see His glory. That is where you will see His greatness. That's where He will teach you and show you of the glory of His person and of His plan and of His work and of redemption and of creation. This is where you will find the glory of God, in the Word of God. And finally, and in the most ultimate way, He reveals Himself, His glory in His Son. And we might say that all the others are ultimately summed up in this. Everything, all the glory of God, is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, was the Creator, who, by the way, is the one who is providentially working all things out together. And, by the way, He's the one that redeemed us. And He is revealed through the Word of God. It's all summed up in Christ. Christ is the great glory of God. This is what the glory of God is. You say, how is it manifest? It's manifested in all these ways. And as we consider this phrase, the train of His robe filling the temple, we are reminded that this train of the robe is meant to be a statement or an illustration or manifestation, a picture of, if you will, the manifestation of God's glory. So that when you see creation, when you see redemption, when you see God's people, when you see God's plan, what you're seeing is, as it were, the train of the robe of His glory. But that leads us to the second point, which is very important. This is not only a statement of the manifestation of God's glory, it's a statement of the incomprehensibility of His glory. I want you to observe when it says the train of His robe, it's speaking of the very tail end of His clothing. I mean, that's basically the most we're ever going to see of His glory ultimately is but a fringe of His garment. That no matter how much of God's glory through the ages we will be privileged to see, and as believers in Christ who will be glorified in heaven and will spend eternity in His presence, we will see the greatness of His glory, yet it will never be but the fringe of His garment. Because He's infinite, because He's God, very God, because He is ultimately incomprehensible, and although He is knowable, yet He is incomprehensible, and we will never fully be able to grasp all that God is, or His greatness, or the glory of His attributes. I suspect that we will get to new levels when we get to heaven, when there's a new heaven and a new earth. We will be amazed at how glorious the new heaven and the new earth will be in relation to this one. But listen, even that will be limited. And the reason for that is very simple. Creation, by definition, is limited. No matter how great God creates, no matter how wonderful His creation, it is still creation. It's limited. And the difference between the limited and the infinite, between creation and the Creator, is incomprehensible. It is infinite. It's obviously closely related to the transcendence we spoke of last week. But I want you to see that basically what he's saying here when he speaks of the train of His robe filling the temple, I think it's very similar to what God said to Moses in Exodus 33, you remember, And you can turn there for just a moment. In Exodus 33, you may remember Moses asked God to see his glory. And he says in verse 17, says, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Now the context here, as you remember, this is right after the children of Israel made an idol while he was up in the mountain, and God was very angry with the Israelites when they made the golden calf, and he was threatened to destroy them and so forth. And Moses basically pleaded with them, said, I don't want to go up unless you go with us. And in essence, the Lord gives him the promise that he will go with him. He said, then Moses says in verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness. I want you to notice, his glory is his goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord. That's his attributes. His name is his attributes. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. In other words, what he's saying is, no man can see me in my unveiled perfect glory. He is, after all, not just a light or the light. He is a consuming fire. No one can experience or know or see the greatness, the infinite glory of God. Nobody can be in the unmediated presence of God and live. He says, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. That's kind of the picture. Now again, all that's metaphor or anthropomorphism. In other words, God doesn't have a hand, God doesn't have a back, and God doesn't have a face. But it's meant to be a picture of the fact that you could not endure to see God face to face in the fullness of his glory. That he, as it were, puts his hand over you, that is, he shields you from that glory, and he shows you something of him, i.e. his back. And that's kind of the picture that you have in Isaiah 6:1. This you are seeing the train of his robe. You're seeing the edge of his greatness. You're seeing the just the little bit of the edge of his glory. And though it's magnificent and wonderful, it's not seeing his face, because we wouldn't be able to endure seeing the greatness of his glory. That's the picture. And it's a picture of the fact, again, that we are unable to fully comprehend or endure the greatness of the glory of God because of his majesty, because of his brightness. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is utterly glorious. I want you also to consider Job chapter 26. Turn there for just a minute. Job 26. Speaking of God, he says in verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. And many have pointed to this verse to show that Job knew at least that the earth is a globe hanging in space. Hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. And then he says this in verse 14, behold, these are the fringes of his ways. And how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? Indeed, all of creation, all the wonders of creation and the beauties of creation and the glories of creation declare unmistakably, immeasurably, the glory of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the beauty of God. And yet, these are but the fringes of his ways. It's like the edge of his garment. It's like the tail or the train of the robe of the garment. We're just seeing a little bit of the glory of God. Some of the other translations of that word fringe are, I think the King James says these are parts of his ways. Another translation, I think, says these are the edges of his ways. They are just a small little portion of the greatness of the glory of God. When we see his glory, we are only seeing a portion. Now, I think that is the picture that you have in Isaiah 6, chapter 1, that we are just seeing a little bit of the glory of God. And even though it's glorious, and even though it's wonderful, and even though it's high and indescribable, yet it is but a very small portion. I think it is the picture is in Isaiah 66. Remember in Isaiah 66, 1, he says, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." And that's kind of where the edge of the garment is, at the feet. You know, and that's kind of the picture, right? We just see a little bit of the glory of God in relation to his greatness, in relation to all that he is, in relation to his great wisdom and goodness and power and beauty and glory and majesty. We only see just a little bit. And we, as believers in Christ, ought everywhere we go truly to declare the glory of God. Turn to Psalm 96. Which is really a psalm about our response to God's great glory. This whole psalm really speaks to our response to the glory of God. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations." And we really could say that ultimately, evangelism is just that. It is telling the world about the glory of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, in this context particularly, the salvation of God, salvation from sin, salvation from death, salvation from hell, salvation from condemnation and the wrath of God. We are to tell the world about the glory of God. We are to tell the nations about the glory of the Lord, his greatness, his power, his wisdom. We are to sing to the Lord because of his power and his glory. Again, verse 3, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Again, notice the relationship between the glory of God and the deeds of God. They're used in parallel there in verse 3. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples. Listen, how do we know the glory of God? It is through his works, through what he has done. Yes, through creation, through providence, and ultimately and especially through redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great glory of God. Verse 4, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." That's his glory. "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." By the way, verse 7 there is kind of the middle of this psalm, although I didn't actually analyze its structure. Oftentimes, the the main point of the psalm is in the middle, often because of chiastic structure. And here you have three statements in a row, basically ascribing to the Lord glory. This is the main point of the psalm. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. And you'll notice in this psalm the balance between, on the one hand, the salvation that He offers to all people and the judgment that is coming at the end, and both will declare His glory. Indeed, the salvation that He offers through Christ, the atonement of the work of Christ on the cross, the salvation that comes through the Messiah that He gave to the world, not only for the Jews, but also for the world. That salvation declares immeasurably the greatness of the glory of God. But He's also coming, verse 12 and 13, at the end, to judge the world and to enter into judgment with the world. And He will bring judgment upon the wicked. He will destroy the wicked. He will judge righteously. And this also will be a statement of His immeasurable glory. I'll turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to observe the third point. Again, the first point was the manifestation of His glory. This robe, this train of the robe, was meant to be a picture of, a statement of, the manifestation of His glory. But it was also, secondly, to be a statement of the incomprehensibility of His glory, that we're just seeing whatever glory we see in all of God's works and word and so forth, we're only seeing a part, a small portion, an edge of the garment, as it were. The third thing, which is kind of in contrast to the second point at a certain level, I want to emphasize that this is picturing the imminence of His glory. The imminence of His glory. That is, that His glory truly is seen and that it is everywhere. Notice it says the train of His robe was filling the temple. It was filling the temple. And I want to emphasize especially this word filling, because this temple was completely overcome with the presence of this, as it were, garment, with this glory. His glory is utterly pervasive. Wherever you go in creation, wherever you go in creation, wherever you go in the universe, it is full of His glory. It is pervasive everywhere. It is all-consuming. It is infinite. It is without restriction. And it speaks of the imminence of God. Now again, we spoke of the transcendence of God, that He is infinitely above creation, but this speaks of the imminence of God, that He is everywhere, and that His glory is seen and manifested everywhere. Everywhere you go in the universe, His glory completely fills the place. It is imminent. Now we emphasize the fact that when we say imminence, we don't mean that God is part of creation. That's pantheism or panentheism. Both of those are error and unbiblical. Pantheism equates the creation with the Creator. Creation is God. We want to emphasize the Bible does not teach that creation is God or that God is creation. And it does not teach that the creation contains God. What the Bible teaches is that, first and foremost, God is above creation. He is completely distinct from creation. He is never mixed with creation. Creation never becomes God, and God never becomes creation. God is distinct, but He is intimately involved in all of creation. His glory is seen and manifested everywhere. in the world, everywhere in his universe. Solomon said this when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" And indeed, the earth itself cannot contain God. The heavens cannot contain God, because God is beyond and above and outside, if you will, of creation. He is not limited by time or space. He is outside of time and space, and yet in a certain sense we say he fills time and space. Everywhere you go and every time, he is there. And yet at the same time, in a sense, he's nowhere, because he's spirit. He doesn't have extension. But the point here is that his glory is seen completely everywhere. It is pervasive everywhere in everything. Notice this word "fill" is used a couple different places in this passage. In fact, as you look at verses 1 through 4, this is one of the words that jumps out at you as being repeated. It's repeated three times. In verse 1, the train of his robe filling the temple. In verse 3, when the seraphim were crying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." In verse 4, he says, "The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." It's the same word all three times. The temple was filled with the robe, the train of his robe. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the temple was filling with smoke. And I would argue that these three are meant to ultimately point in a certain sense to the same thing, and that is the pervasiveness of God's glory. It filled the temple, and when it filled the temple, it was filled with smoke. Smoke is, in the Old Testament particularly, one of the manifestations of God's glory. And in fact, if you look at all the theophanies where God manifested himself in some way, it usually involves two aspects. Usually. It involves light on the one hand and clouds on the other. Fire on the one hand, smoke on the other. You think of the pillar of fire that led the Israelites. It was on the one hand a fire, on the other hand it was a cloud. The fire speaks of his brightness, the cloud speaks of the veiled glory of God, that we can't see it without a veil. It must be veiled. So the house was filled with smoke. It was filled with the glory of God. And this speaks of the filling, or the filling of all things really, with the glory of God. That everywhere we go, wherever we are, there is the glory of God. It is all pervasive, all consuming. But that leads then to the last point, and there's a lot I want to say about this last point, so I need to say something because it's the end of the sermon. But at the same time, there's too much to say, and I'll use this maybe as an introduction to next week. But I want to observe the fourth thing just briefly, and that is this, the fullness of his glory. It speaks of the fullness of his glory, not just the imminence of it, but the fullness of his glory. And I'm especially pointing to here the word temple. His train filled the temple. And what is so special about the temple is this. It is the place where God is worshipped. It is the place where the fullness of his glory is especially seen. There is a sense in which the world, in its blindness, is blind to the glory of God. It's Romans chapter 1. They have rejected the glory of God. They have seen the glory of God, and they have turned themselves from it, and they turned the glory of God into images of beasts and birds and so forth. This is Romans chapter 1. They have rejected the glory of God. They refuse to submit to the glory of God and acknowledge the glory of God. And it's amazing how far man goes to reject the glory of God, even in our culture. The mythology it has built up around in the name of science, the mythology it has built up in order to reject the glory of God is amazing. But listen, there is one place where the fullness of God is seen, and it's in the temple. I think it's referring here to the physical temple in Jerusalem. But I want to remind you today that if you're a Christian, you're the temple. And the glory of God should be seen above all else in you. You should be a statement of the glory of God, of His infinite wisdom, His infinite power, His infinite goodness, His infinite grace. And there is a real sense in which this is what the Christian life is. It is glorifying God. It is being filled with the glory of God. It is being a light to those around us. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to have the Holy Spirit. And the great desire of every true believer and the prayer of every true believer is to be filled, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, to be filled with the fullness of God. Now that's next week's sermon, because there's a lot that needs to be said about that. But we emphasize here the greatness of God's glory, that it is manifested. It is manifested in His works. It is incomprehensible, and though no matter how He reveals Himself, it is but a fringe. It is but the edge of His greatness. It also speaks of the imminence of His glory, that everywhere we go, there it is, and it's pervasive of everything. And then finally, the fullness of His glory is seen in the place of worship. And certainly, that is true. It is He is manifested in the lives of His children, and we are to show forth the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great truth. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, that You in Your infinite kindness and mercy have condescended to deliver us from our sin, to save us from death and from hell and from judgment. We thank You, Lord, that You have condescended to us to actually dwell in us by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray truly that we would be faithful to humble ourselves before You day by day, and we pray that we would be filled with Christ. We pray that we would be filled with Your truth, we would be governed by Your word, and that we would show forth the glory of God, that our lives would demonstrate the character of God, that we would be godly, that we would be pure and holy as You are pure and holy, and that we would truly show forth the light of Your goodness in all that we do, wherever we go, in our thoughts and our desires and our purposes. Lord, may You fill us with Yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.